Well, I'm blessed to be able to bring the topic here tonight and the information for our study. We've been studying many different things in the category of lies that the world tells, and tonight we're going to deal with the lie that prosperity comes in a society through managed economies and controlled markets. It's a lie that the world tells us in many ways today, that prosperity comes through managed economies and controlled markets. Now, in reality, this really is going to just extend a bit of what we've done here a couple of weeks ago that Derek brought on when he dealt with the lie of socialism. Socialism is a very pervasive topic. It's a very expansive topic. We're going to build upon that and extend it into some broader areas. If you think of the lie of the worldview of socialism and what it stands for as a core, with a handful of fundamental principles which he outlined, and I'd commend to you that session on socialism, which we do have on our site, faithfulinourdays.org. If you weren't in attendance for that, we'll build on that. But if that's the core, then over time we want to take that very expansive topic and put layers around that in terms of how it applies more and more specifically to different details of life. So that's not just left into the realm of the abstract, into the realm of an area that we think about as though it's just a Washington, D.C. issue, and start to see more and more how those issues actually touch a lot of the things that we might have to consider in our day-to-day life. We're not going to get all the way into the day-to-day life so readily, but you begin to build on that, and this is a session to take us towards that as we focus a little bit on these managed economies and controlled markets and see what that means in our world here today. The idea is to train ourselves to see this lie whenever it happens around us. We've got to remember that the evils of socialism, they don't come in unpopular packages, do they? They don't come with signs saying that I'm evil and destructive, avoid me. But rather they come with the opposite. They come in carefully wrapped and sweet-tasting sound bites that tickle our ears and cater to the selfish nature, even while pretending to be for the benefit of all. That's one of the real dangers of socialism, that it has the appearance of benefit, but not the substance. It takes skill and practice and discipline to recognize those lies. Perhaps a familiar passage from Scripture that we see often, although it's often misquoted, is 1 Timothy 6:10, which says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows." See, this isn't saying that the money itself or the control of resources is evil, which often gets spun in today's world. But it says the love of it, meaning a covetousness, is the root of all kinds of evil. And I say that is many dangers flow from this. And I believe one of these is socialism, which is plainly rooted in coercive, organized theft of other people's resources. And it comes in many forms. We'll repeat a few things that we've dealt with in socialism as we go to reinforce those topics and then begin to expand on them and apply them a little bit. So to avoid being fooled by these ideas, we have to build a solid foundation of key principles and apply them. We need to internalize these principles so that we can let go of misunderstandings that we've held to. There are a lot of things that we've probably been taught over the years in different ways and different types and different manners that are rooted in socialism, and we haven't subjected ourselves to the scrutiny of the word to see that we're holding to those. So we need to sharpen our discernment to see unbiblical thinking in whatever situation or message that we're facing. We can't equate good policy with one that is better for me. That's another lie that you see out there. If somebody can sell me that something will benefit me, I'll equate that in today's world with a good policy. Is that really true? No, it's not. So that's appealing to things that our flesh nature might easily grab onto, but that doesn't tell us the standard for what's a good policy. This is why socialistic policies catch on so easily, because people are naturally selfish, right? They readily accept the idea that stealing is okay as long as I'm the beneficiary of the theft and not the victim of the theft. But does that make the theft okay, even if I'm somehow a beneficiary of it? No, it's still theft, and theft is wrong. So, of course, when I'm the victim, it becomes particularly a heinous crime, worthy of using the full machinery of government to destroy entire industries in a single blow. So it's a matter of which foot the shoe is on, in many ways today, as to how we view something like that. But, of course, in God's economy, theft is theft, and it's a violation of His commandment. So tonight we're going to focus on managed economies and controlled markets. And we said the lie or the thesis of this is that we're going to cover is that prosperity comes through these controlled economies and controlled markets. And it's not hard to see that out there in today's world. Most of what comes out of Washington and our state houses is rooted in this, as Derek pointed out before. And all of it is argued is either necessary for the common good, we hear that phrase a lot, or it's better for the functioning of society. Those are two arguments. After all, it's better for every American, right? But is it really? We dealt with the common good argument last time when Derek presented the lie of equality and the redistribution of wealth. We dealt with that at a very top level. We said this was the goal of those central managers. Tonight we want to look a little more carefully at the second argument we hear, that the managed economies are better for the functioning of society. Are they really better? And what does Scripture speak to about those issues? So when we dealt with the socialism issue a few sessions back, we showed that sinful man has a constant desire to be as God. And this manifests itself plainly. So as a quick refresher, let's see if we can bring back four key tenets from that session. First question would be, socialism, what did we say back then it assumes about man? That man is basically good, right? We've spent some time and showed that certainly that that's contrary to the nature of Scripture. Man is not basically good. What was the core principle we mentioned a minute ago about socialism? We called it an equal distribution of wealth is the goal and is to be brought about by a central authority. Do we remember what appeal is used to justify that principle? What was it that they used to say why that is an appropriate principle? Sure. The key there was that they made an appeal to basic human rights, that it's a basic human right to have this equality and to have this redistribution. So, of course, the central planner had to do that. But in truth, what did we say was the real source of poverty? Laziness is one, sin is the broader issue. So the poverty issue really came out of sin. That's really where it's coming from. So we saw how these contradicted Scripture, and therefore we should reject those and guard those in every area we study. So with that, let's talk a little bit about what an economy and markets are first, and then start to peel those a little further from a scriptural standpoint. If you looked up a definition of economics or economy on Wikipedia, it would say this. Economics is a social science that studies the production, distribution, and consumption of goods and services. I would add to that, it also should include the pricing mechanisms for those things. So an economy, if we're going to talk about that, would really be involving the examination of all these different aspects. The production, where does stuff come from, and how do we acquire it, or how does an economy come about receiving it? How do we distribute it, get it from point A to point B so that it can be consumed by consumers, and there are markets associated with that, and pricing mechanisms that drive those things. Now, what's the goal of an economy, even from man's perspective? What do you think man tries to do, or what in general are we trying to accomplish with an economy? Output growth, in other words, whatever comes out is one thing, and I'll give you the other one because it's a little bit technical, but increased productivity, that's another one that tends to be considered a basic output of a good economy. So increased growth, the ability to steward more and more resources as an economy and to accomplish, and to do that more productively. Those are two generally assumed goals. You could think of it as applying growing resources in a more efficient manner. So efficiency is kind of an important thing. And really, both worldviews would agree on that in concept, the Christian worldview and the socialist worldview, that output growth and increased productivities are good things and should be a goal of a good and healthy economy. But there are some key differences. One, man's method of obtaining efficiency, as he sees it, is through what? Central control. They see that as an efficient means to an end. Whereas we've identified that God's is really a decentralized freedom, kind of a bottoms-up approach, not the top-down approach. And the Christian and the non-Christian would also use different benchmarks to measure this output and productivity, right? I mean, man centers everything about himself. He measures this output and success by himself. He's after fame, fortune, power, and basically what in biblical language would be loving the world. As 1 John 2:16 would say, describes that type of a focus out of man. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, that's not saying the stuff is bad. It's saying the motivation of what man's basic sinful approach is doing is the worldly dimension. And, of course, the Christian's focus should be what? We've been dealing with that term since probably the beginning of these sessions several years ago. What's the Christian's focus in all that he's doing? God's glory and dominion. That's the focus of the Christian, as we see in Genesis 1:26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So the Christian understands that, yes, productivity is good. We're called to till the earth and to work. And, yes, output growth, recognizing that ultimately it's all God's provision, but he uses these means of work and the things that we do and brings about the blessing that comes from that. But we see it through the lenses of glorifying God through the dominion mandate that he's given us. So a question here. Are resources irrelevant in either worldview? Can one or the other worldview say, well, it doesn't really matter what's going on with these resources? God produced all these things, so the Christian certainly understands the need to steward wisely and to use them for the advancement of God's kingdom and for his glory. And surely the humanist would not try to argue that there's a relevance to things. So it is important. We don't want to look at resources as though they can be ignored as somehow unspiritual, but we need to see them through the lens of Scripture. That is what I would call through God's economy. That's how the Christian would look at that, through God's economy. So for tonight's study, let's just think of an economy as the composite of production, distribution, and consumption with the pricing mechanisms of all goods and services in a society. It's this integrated community of all the workings of production, distribution, and consumption, along with how they're priced. And we've got the two competing views about what grows that output and what increases the efficiency. And the two competing views are based around, one, central control and force, compulsion, and the other is freedom. And you'll see some other components that we dial into this, and decentralization. So now, what do we mean by market? What would a market be? And I'll just offer up a simple definition for our ability to think about this as we go. We just think of markets as a subset of the economy. That's probably the easiest way to do it. There are probably other technical definitions to use, but for our purposes, we'll just say that it's sort of like a little microcosm in a particular area with their own sets of drivers and factors that affect those particular issues of production, distribution, and consumption and pricing mechanisms of that particular good or service. For example, we might talk about the corn market, right, in the commodity area. What is the corn market? Well, you've got a whole range of issues there that deal with the growing of the corn, the farming and agricultural issues about planting the corn, tending the corn, raising the corn. That would be the production aspect of those things and the pricing that goes into that. There are many factors that have to be considered about the production of corn that might affect the corn market. And then there's the distribution. Obviously, the corn has to be harvested and brought in, and there's all the different distribution points that have to be sorted out on an efficiency basis, and those have pricing considerations and ultimately delivered to a marketplace where the consumer can consume them. And there are many factors that go into the consumption, right? What do we do with corn? Well, we eat it. Perhaps there are other uses, and there are many things that have to be sorted out efficiently one way or another in what it is we do with the corn that affects the pricing of that. And so that collectively would be taken as the corn market, sort of thought of as a subset of an economy. Certainly you're familiar. We have an oil market, another one we could look at, right? Commodities. There's all the issues about where do we get this stuff from? How do we extract it? How do we get it? And then how does it flow through to distribution centers? And what do we do with it to turn it into the right types of outputs? So I would suggest that markets are just a subset of the economy that we want to evaluate and can be looked at through the same types of criteria that we're doing, so that the principles we're laying out here apply not just simply in a very broad, centrally controlled manner out of Washington, but the closer and closer we get to particular market situations that we might even be involved in, we need to see these principles operative as well. Some other obvious examples of markets might be the stock market. We hear about that all the time. The oil market we just mentioned, or the housing market. Right? We've certainly experienced some challenging realities about that market. And we're used to thinking about these things as markets. But don't lose sight of some of the other things that are markets as well, and think of them in these types of terms. We might not so easily think of these other areas in terms of biblical economic principles, but we should. Maybe areas like capital markets. That would be the markets for money. Money itself has a market to it. It has various production issues and distribution issues and how it's used for various purposes, and that becomes a market. And so these biblical principles are at war with man's idea in that market. How about labor markets? How is labor negotiated? That's a market, and there are a lot of issues and dynamics of where it comes from, how it's distributed, and how it's consumed or used, and how all those things are priced. These principles apply. Or also maybe, as is so hotly debated today, healthcare markets. That is a market. It's very important to understand that, and we're going to have to learn to deal with those issues within this country one way or another as we sort through these discussions. So as we look at this now, I would explicitly state that the promise of prosperity through managed economies and markets is a lie. It is outside of biblical parameters. We're going to seek a little more here to lay that out now that we've stated that explicitly. So how do we do that? How do we begin to see that these are outside biblical parameters with that kind of management? Well, I'd say we need to start by asking the first and obvious question. who owns it all? Well, that's a good one. We got that answer right. God owns it all. We could start from that vantage point. We can create a pretty straightforward path to some of these other, at least, basic principles. It all belongs to God. Now, that's easy to say, isn't it? But I think it's easy to miss just how seriously God takes this in practice. For example, in Exodus chapter 9, when Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, the Lord sent great manifestations of his power through Moses in the form of plagues, fire, hailstorms, and all these things. And then he says this, beginning in verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said to them, I have sinned at this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord, that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread my hands to the Lord, the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail. And here's the phrase, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. That you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Now, surely in Egypt, we had a very managed economy. Yet it was clear that God had not relinquished ownership of anything, nor had he ceded any rights. This is his world, and things will function in accordance with his ordering. We need to keep this in mind later when we look at a few props that I brought here that I'll show. So what is his ordering of things? What is God's economy? Well, God's mechanism for stewardship is seen in the principle of private property rights. I think we introduced that before. We'll spend a little time on that now. That private property is a fundamental biblical principle. It's a basic tenet in Scripture. And I think we might have referenced this, but consider the Ten Commandments. It really does kind of make a point of Ten Commandments to summarize the wholeness of God's Word to us, as we pointed out. Four of them deal with our relationship to God, the other six with our neighbor, and half of them, fully three of these latter six, the eighth, the ninth, and the tenth, are vitally connected to the stewardship of resources, to God's economy. So half of them speak to that. The do not steal, no false witness, and do not covet are vitally connected to stewardship of resources. And this overwhelming emphasis supports that God delegates his resources to be stewarded by respecting private property. That's a fundamental issue. What that tells us is no coercion is allowed, no theft, no fraud, false witness, and no covetousness. And that's at the heart of all of this. So a question, who has to abide by these commandments? Everybody. That's the rhetorical answer and right one, of course. But not just as individuals, really, right? Individuals have to. Do families have to? Sure they do. Does the church, when it decides what to do in terms of how to acquire money or how to acquire anything, does it have to? Of course it does. And how about the state? Yes, it really does. It doesn't know that these days, but it really does, in God's economy, have a moral obligation to abide by God's ordering. Why? Because what we just said a minute ago, it's all his. And he appropriates that and delegates that and stewards it in accordance with his principles, and he's laid out what those are. So it's a worthy discussion to ask what it means to us when the state acts in a tyrannical way, but we don't have time to consider that now. We'll have to save that topic for a few weeks till Pastor Derek gets to Romans 13 in his series here in a few weeks. But for now, let's consider another supporting principle here. We've got private property rights, and we've got the principle of restitution. The principle of restitution. Why don't I just ask the question, what comes to mind when I bring up the word restitution? Paying for something you illegally got? Okay, that's one way that you could do that. Mm-hmm. Any other ideas? Yeah, making amends for what you've done. Okay, what kind of amends? Is saying I'm sorry an amend? The type of amend we're talking about? I mean, it's probably important, but is that what restitution means? Okay, so what kind of amends? Financial amends, right? We're talking about resources here, aren't we? We're talking about a stewardship issue, and that's rooted in something. Why would that be an important biblical principle? Were it not for, again, the upholding of private property rights. If I can ask, would somebody read Exodus chapter 22, if we can open up to that just for a moment. The first five verses of that chapter. Let's consider a little bit about how God views property rights, and in particular, what he thinks of this principle of restitution. And it goes on from there. We just stopped after the first five here, but contemporary Reformed author and theologian, Dr. E. Calvin Beisner, in his book Prosperity and Poverty, he writes this about those particular verses. He says, why does Scripture require restitution, including multiple restitution in cases of theft? Even if paying the restitution requires selling oneself into slavery, Exodus 22, verse 1, why does God's law specifically permit the use of force, even deadly force, to protect private property in the case of a break-in at night, verse 2 and 3? And why does God's law require showing respect for others' property by returning lost animals and helping overburdened animals, even if they belong to your enemies. Verse 4 and beyond. You see, this principle of restitution makes no sense, nor does the Eighth Commandment, if private property rights were not decreed by God. We dealt with possible objections to this based on some New Testament church examples in our first study on socialism, so I'm not going to repeat those here, but they carry no weight against the issues of arguments being presented here. For now, we need to see that any consideration of an economy in markets must respect private property rights, which means it must be free and not coerced. I'll give a couple particular examples. Again, I think we may have used this one or something similar to it, but it's useful here. Consider the healthcare labor market. If you went and did a quick internet search of the annual compensation of heart surgeons, you'd see that the approximate median earnings of that experienced surgeon to be about $400,000 a year. Secondly, if you were to go, just hold that thought for a minute, if you went and did another quick search of the number of czars appointed by the current administration, you'd find a number somewhere between 39 and 100, depending on what criteria you wanted to use. Now let's take a moment and think for a minute. If Kenneth Feinberg, who's the now famous pay czar, centrally controlling pay, if he determined tomorrow that it was important to impose an earnings cap of $50,700, which was the last Bureau of Labor Statistics recorded median U.S. salary, here's the question. How many of you would be comfortable sending your wife in for surgery to those surgeons? That's rhetorical, too. The thought should be a little bit scary, and we have plenty of examples to show why that should be scary around the world. Another example. This one can touch some issues, but how about minimum wage? It's currently fixed by the federal government at $7.25 per hour. Proponents would argue that this is good because it guarantees, keep that word in mind, it guarantees, that's one of the favorite words of central tyrants and dependents, guarantees. It guarantees that anyone can earn that. Is that true? Is it guaranteed anyone can earn that? If it was, then wouldn't it be better to make the minimum wage $75,000 a year? If that guaranteed that, why don't we just do that? What's the flaw? You see, all an employer would do is adjust and evaluate that unless the labor he's considering is worth the $7.25 per hour or worth the $75,000 a year, there would be no job at all. It just won't be there. And if you push that argument further and it gets extreme enough, there would be no business there at all either. And you keep pushing that further, there would be ultimately no economy there at all either. No output, no innovation, no creation. That's where that argument would go. Now, lest you think that's simply theory, save that thought till the end as well. Now, what if somebody would be happy working for $6 an hour? Now, keep in mind what we said earlier. God owns it all. He has delegated its stewardship through a mechanism of freedom and private property rights. What biblical basis is there for the government or any other organization to interfere with that potential transaction? There is none. Because the person doesn't like it? This third party. Because they don't like it? Does that give them a biblical basis to interfere? Do you see any indicators of covetousness there? See, again, this underlines the importance of understanding and applying jurisdiction from the vantage point of God's economy and not from man's economy. That covenantal jurisdiction, the state was not given the jurisdiction over private property of free men. Its role is to restrain evil and prevent theft, not perpetrate it by the force of the sword. We'll look at one other component here this evening, and that would be that this visible covenantal judgment, blessing and curse, again in God's economy in general, we have to ask the question, if the socialistic, centrally controlled use of force is of God and biblical, should we see covenantal blessing somewhere in there? Yes, we should. God bless what he commands to be done, but we don't. It doesn't work. And I'm going to argue in a moment that, in addition to the biblical arguments we've seen, becomes a visible covenantal judgment of a mechanism that is not within biblical parameters. But consider Psalm 112. Let's think about this in terms of the economic impact of how an economy in God's economy is to be run. Psalm 112, I'll just read these verses, the first three here. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, this is not promoting the prosperity gospel of saying that if we do X, we'll become rich. Now, just send in your $20, brother. It's not this each and every do this, and we're going to... That's not the point. But it does mean something, doesn't it? It does have something to say to us. And I'd argue that what we do see in these verses is a connection between fearing the Lord, blessing, dominion, and the control of resources. This is touching issues of economy. not in an each and every way, not in a one-to-one relationship directly, but I believe we need to see this as covenantal in nature. That is, that we can expect that God blesses people groups who obey his word on economics, and that he metes out judgment on disobedience, even through people groups. So as we come close to our close here, let's consider whether or not we see this blessing-curse dynamic in our real-world experience. Again, not in each and every, but in an undeniably evident way nonetheless. So I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to pass a few things out, a little bit unorthodox, but I think helpful tonight. I've got a couple of maps here we're going to be looking at. This is the first of four. I'll point out for your interest here that all four of these maps you're going to receive and look at tonight, they're coming from different sources, different references. We're going to do one at a time. Different references. None of them are expressly Christian in their charter. They're just compiling actual data in the world. This first one is showing you the measure of gross domestic product, or GDP, per capita, meaning it's looking at the output of a civilization or a country per person in it, per worker, per person in the country. So it's normalizing it. So size isn't the issue. It's productivity. And, of course, you get a little color code there to kind of just quickly and visually look and get an idea of where are the most prosperous countries in terms of productivity and output, the economy, the type of thing we're talking about. So as you scan that, the point is so evident, all you got to do is do a quick scan to get an idea where is the prosperity and where is the poverty. Now, the two worldviews would explain this away in two different ways. The socialists would look at this and talk about this in terms of a big pie. There's a pie. There's so many resources in the world, and gee, it's because the number of people living in those red areas are relatively small compared to the rest of the world. So too small of a fraction of people in the world are hogging too large a component of resources, and that's why all the rest of them don't have it. That's their argument. That's the socialist, and that's their justification for why we're going to change these things, because their economies can't prosper when we got all the stuff. That's their argument. Okay, let's see if that hunts. Here's map number two. So keep one on the bottom. Add this next. This is a different resource. If it's all about we're the biggest and the baddest and we're just hogging all the resources, maybe we want to look and see where some of these resources are. Again, a different reference. You're looking at all sorts of natural resources here. Oil, minerals, gems, all sorts of different things. Now, I want to see. Somebody explain to me the correlation between the minerals and the resources and the GDP prosperity map that you see below. Tell me what kind of correlation we've got going on there. What do we learn? How do you correlate that? Yep, your silence is deafening. I have no idea. There is no correlation. There's no correlation there whatsoever. Again, we could always dig into that deeper, but, you know, just maybe we weren't looking at enough of them. Maybe we should be looking at things like, say, timber, forests, and wood. Maybe that's where we're going to find this start to come together. All right. Surely we've got a correlation here, right? Surely, because we're holding it all, and that's why no one else is prosperous, we can see that correlation in the forestry. Yes? No. In fact, we have fewer than some of those other worlds. So maybe the answer there is we need to cut down trees to be prosperous. It's an inverse correlated thing. So, again, this is not supporting the argument that all this stuff is somewhere and that it's the fault of these countries for not sharing it with the rest of the world very well, is it? All right. Now I'm going to give you one last one. This one is one put out by the Heritage Foundation. The Heritage Foundation does this every year. This is called an Economic Freedom Index. The Economic Freedom Index, this graph compiles and measures all of the different issues of an economy relative to its freedom and protection of private property rights, protection of intellectual property and capital, freedom of capital flow, stability of currency, the rule of law, and all these types of things that are fundamentally biblically based. Now let's take a look and see if you've noticed any correlation between the free nations and the prosperity you saw on the first map. Something stick out there? God's visible blessing is evident when God's ordering of an economy is there. And God's meeting out of judgment is evident where sin and violation of his law word is evident. So what I'll do is just bring this to a close here and say in conclusion what I would offer is that economies and markets managed by central planners using compulsory methods are oppressive, they are unproductive, and they are unbiblical. They deny fundamental kingdom principles like private property rights, covenantal jurisdiction and the decentralized movement of God's Spirit within his people. It's sinful man seeking to be like God who promotes central planning to a population who themselves are covetous and in rebellion to God's word. This is the road to bondage, and it is the road to serfdom. In a moment, we're going to just pray here, but I'll show you one more prop that I brought. I'll leave this layout. You can look at it after we pray. It'll take you 90 seconds to look at this. A fellow named Friedrich Hayek, you might know of that name. Again, not a believer, economically conservative, so his principles happen to overlap with Scripture. He's not defending them from Scripture, but they happen to be right. And even he was able to present a book back in the earlier part of last century that laid out these principles called The Road to Serfdom. There's a fuller version of it that's more academic text. But because these principles were so important, he also produced something called The Road to Serfdom in cartoons. In cartoons. Not to be a joke, but because he wanted to be able to communicate in 17 slides that you look at for about 5 seconds each, and you've got the whole picture of the road to serfdom that explains what you see here and the results of unbiblical behavior within an economy. I'd encourage you to just kind of look at that and see if you can follow that road and recognize this in terms of the biblical principles we're talking about. Are there any questions here at this point? That's a lot. It's, again, still an overview, relatively speaking. These topics deal with more, I'm sure.
So where do the things the sweatshops and those kind of oppressive things? How do we...
But I would point out this. Whatever answers we would arrive at there would themselves have to be scriptural. What we do know is that if there's sin in one area, we're not free to address that by sinning in another area. So there's a set of boundaries and parameters in what the response to those types of things might be that we say, okay, well, God permits us to go down this direction in trying to respond, but he doesn't permit us to go down that direction. And we can apply various wisdom issues to the particulars, because we may not have a broad brushstroke answer to something like that in one stroke. But what you don't want to let it break down into, which often it does, is a battle of might makes right. The biggest, baddest bully wins. And they've been winning because they were bigger. Now we've become the bigger bully. So you don't want to end up in that kind of scenario. So I guess I would defer a little bit more of the particulars in there for the moment. Well, to be sure, there are many more complications on particulars like that that we can get into and probably will get into. So we're just kind of working from broad principles into step-by-step the types of things we need to think about those. Because there are some very hard problems. There are some very hard issues that we run into, like what do we do when we're sinned against? Which is really, if you look at the general category of your question, it would be, okay, as Steve points out, I'm being sinned against. So what is my response? And if we start by recognizing that, okay, our response first has parameters on it. Because God calls us first and foremost to be obedient in the path we walk, not in the outcome we're trying to get. So we've got to be more concerned with the honoring path than the outcome I want to accomplish. And it doesn't just simply apply there, it applies in a lot of other areas. And that helps constrain what we may or may not do and fall victim to a lot of lies that the world would suggest would appease our flesh. See, every time we try to manage, you know, we push here, and then there's a pop there. And we don't like the pop there, so we kind of squish that piece, then there's a bulge out there. And then we add layers of more sin and complexity onto it, and suddenly you got three or four more bulges. And then we do what Derek said is, well, now we want to look at the soda straw at this one piece and decide what to do about that. When in reality, it's the result of a lot of complication issues. So driving at the outcome isn't the answer. Even in the midst of the complications, we do know how to drive at the God-honoring path that we're to walk in a context. All right, we can talk more as we eat here a bit, so why don't we go ahead and pray.